The passage that I have chosen for today is one that we actually heard preached. Not I was absent in September, and I didn't even know that this had been preached out of Luke. It's a portion of a Sermon on the Mount. I have chosen to use the text in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. It's one of the longest passages of uninterrupted Jesus teaching. I recall an occasion in which someone that was illiterate, could not read, came to the house that we were running, just a ministry. And while he waited for the person that he wanted to talk to, I kept him company in the living room, and there was a table and lots of Bibles because we held Bible studies. And it caught my attention that during that waiting period, he started perusing one of the Bibles, and he became fascinated. And I knew that he could not read. But here he goes, page after page, flipping them quickly. And then suddenly he looks up at me and he says, what are these red letters in the Bible? And I said, oh, those are the words of Jesus. Then he really began to flip them fast. And he looks at me and he says, how they interrupted him. He picked up a truth, if you wish, out of just the visual device of the red letter edition. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is uninterrupted, three whole chapters. It's like John, you know, 4:3 through 17, a very satisfactory big piece of scripture with nothing but the words of Jesus. And so I'm going to read the passage with Vic's help. It reads as this: do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye of a lamp is the body. So, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life's span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This whole passage contains a verse that is very important to me, because when Diana and I were saved, we became enormously hungry, almost desperately hungry for the Word. In fact, the month before we got saved, Diana was very hungry for the Word, so much so that she read the entire Bible from cover to cover in 1 week. All she did that week was to feed our firstborn. And the rest of the time, she read the Bible. She was a compelling reader. And then we professed Christ. And we both were voraciously hungry for the Word of God. And I don't remember the circumstances, but within a few days of our profession of faith, we landed upon the Sermon on the Mount. And I was so impacted by the worldview, the perspective of God. It was counterintuitive, that I remember I printed in a big piece of paper Matthew 6:33, which was one of the last verses we read. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It was a complete flip of worldly perspective, my worldly perspective. So I put it, I glued it on the wall next to the phone, which was my instrument of work. I'd worked on the phone all the time. And so every time the phone rang, I saw that scripture, and I anticipated something from the Lord, some word, some opportunity, something, somebody to love or to learn from, mostly learn from, coming through that phone line. So it's a very meaningful passage. And I think that's really the reason why I chose it, not knowing that only a month ago you guys had had the opportunity to hear Ben expound on it with his wonderful expository way. The Sermon on the Mount, the context, it's I think, the great manifest of the kingdom. It's a great passage of Scripture. And it deserves to be studied often. So I don't regret the fact that we're going to review it twice in this year, at least this portion, because it declares to us what we are through the grace of God. Diana, I forgot that my mouth gets dry when I speak publicly. So she's going to give me a little water, just like Ben. And so it's a pivotal time. For those who were hearing it the first time directly from the lips of Jesus, they must have been in shock. It must have been scandalous. I mean, it treated God as our Father. Imagine the Jews, they wouldn't even pronounce the name of God. It was such a reverential, awesome fear of God. They wouldn't spell it with vowels, so it wouldn't make any sound. You couldn't pronounce the name of God. Thank you. Appreciate it. And yet Jesus lavishes on his public, on the disciples were his public in this sermon, a relationship with God that makes him out to be our Father. In fact, the passage immediately before the one I chose is what we call the Lord's Prayer, when they ask him, teach us to pray. And he begins, our Father. This is a scandalous statement. Scandalous to the Jews, but also scandalous for us Christians, because he's saying that his Father is also our Father. And he insists on it so much that in the course of those, what we count as three chapters of his Sermon on the Mount, 15 times Jesus refers to God as your Father. He just keeps hitting on it and repeating it and pounding it so that we will get it, we will understand it. Of course, it's a lot easier for us, but for the Jews of his day, it has to be astonishing. Our Father. I think that is one of the big, big points of his sermon. But then, the sermon deals, it's kind of a pivot between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's telling us the kingdom of God is at hand. It's not coming. It's at hand. It has arrived. You know, repent and the kingdom of God is at hand. That was the sermon topic of the message of John the Baptist and the message of Jesus as he went out to preach. And so, now that the kingdom of God is at hand, the rules are changing. Now, it's not so much about all the external behaviors and the offerings and the feasts and all the circumcision and all those external signs of reverence to God. Now it's in the heart. And the Sermon on the Mount drives that home again and again and again. It's the heart. We'll know that famous phrase from the political media about is the economy stupid? Reminding the campaign workers of that election that they needed to talk about the economy to touch the hearts of the hearers. Well, Jesus' message is the heart. He's not going to call us stupid, but it is all about the heart. That is what the relationship with Jesus is about. And so, my topic, as you see, is a contrast between earthly living, what I had been living for 33 years in March of 1979, and this new revelation that poured out of his pages called kingdom living, living in the kingdom, kingdom values, kingdom principles, kingdom love. And so, let me begin to comment on the passage. I added my own titles to some of his portions, and I put in this one, "Where is your treasure?" Now, the text says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy." And by the way, the word rust here is actually worm, that which eats living organic matter, "and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." They're like communicating vases, like a secret tunnel from the heart through the treasure. The one speaks about the other. Just like out of the abundance of the mouth, of the heart, the mouth speaks, while our treasure also speaks loudly. Where is our attention? Where is our devotion? Where is our concern? What is most important to us? That's our treasure. Lots of things are treasure. We live in Cape Charles, and in Cape Charles, people go to the beach, and the children and the adults do collect shells. And they bring them home from the beach. They save them. They're important to them. Temporarily, they leave them often there. But pretty things, special things, unique things, things we find. And there are treasure hunters, you know, with machines that detect metal. Those are one kind of treasure. Of course, treasure has many other potential meanings. Time, your time, is a treasure. How are you investing your time? Your talent is a treasure entrusted to you by God. You know, how are you employing your talent? And of course, all the material things. And basically the money with which we acquire a lot of these things. And so that's why later on in the passage, Jesus reduces the contrast to God or riches, mammon. But for now, treasure is that which we treasure, we cherish, we are most concerned about is the thing we think about a lot, or maybe the most. And of course, our heart is the center, the core of our being, is the core of our affections, is the source of our decisions. So, where your treasure is, that is where your heart is. You want to know where your heart is? Well, begin to look at the evidences of your treasure. Because Jesus here contrasts the ephemeral, the risky, the low value of storing up your treasure on earth. Your own life is ephemeral, is short-lived. And whatever you accumulate has a short shelf life for you. And so he contrasts that which is ephemeral with that which is lasting, eternal, even, such as heaven. And so he's saying, invest yourself into things that are worth it. Live a worthy life. Don't just waste it around on ephemeral things, passing things, aging things, things that won't count and won't make any difference. Invest them into things that are lasting. And the things that are lasting are the things of God, the things that are of value to him. He is our standard. He is our priority, the Lord himself. So, the point of this initial passage is, therefore, prioritize the efforts of our life, the fruit of our life, in things that are worthy to God. Live from God's perspective. Invest your days, your every day, your every year, your life itself. Invest it in him. What a great message to consider at this pivotal time of the year, when we have the whole year 2019 to look back on, evaluate, learn from, and a whole new year potentially ahead of us in a couple of days to look at. In fact, this is a pivot not just of a year, but of a decade. The 20-teens are ending in a couple of days, and the 2020s are beginning. How interesting. 2020 is the figure that we use, right, for a right vision, a good vision. It's 2020. Well, we're about to enter the 2020 year. We can extrapolate and make a spiritual lesson out of the opportunity. Enter the 20s with 2020 vision according to the Word of God. So, let's look at the next portion. Walk in his light. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? I'm thinking of a blindfolded person or a blind person living in obscurity and in darkness. What a difficult life that must be. I'm sure there is grace for those who are gifted with that opportunity. But for us, the seeing is a horrible thing to contemplate for ourselves. I used to watch the little children, the kindergartners, when my wife taught K-4 at a Christian school, as they paraded and they walked to chapel once a week. And I enjoyed going to that chapel, the kindergarten chapel, because they're so sweet and so innocent. And they would walk singing a song, a psalm, actually, Psalm 105, verse 15. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This verse reminds me of that. What do we do if our eye is wrong? It's been mistrained by us and our choices. What if our eye is full of worldliness and we're comparing ourselves to everybody else all the time and we're coveting what others have and we don't? Or we're coveting more of what we already have? Those would be examples of a sick eye, an eye that is not full of light. There is a portion in Scripture in the church in Laodicea, that letter in the book of Revelations. It says, you know, you think you're rich and strong and beautiful and you don't need anything. But the reality is that you're poor and destitute and blind. So the counsel of Jesus in that letter is buy salve for your eyes. So I think the word of God is that salve, the only way to acquire and to retain and to recover the right perspective, the godly perspective, the kingdom perspective, is by drinking it in the word of God, by exposing ourselves with it, not only by coming here on Sundays and hearing Ben, for the most part, exposed for us, but to read it for ourselves, to have meetings with the Lord in His Word, before opening the Word, stopping to think and realize, Lord, this is Your Word. I'm about to commune with You. I'm entering a time with You. And then listen, read, but listen to the Word of the Spirit. Syntonize the wavelength of the Spirit so that He might explain the Word to us every day. That is the best corrective I know for worldliness, for worldly ambitions, and for worldly fears, and for worldly doubts, and for worldly everything. Behavior, of course, which arises out of all those things. So, we need to correct constantly, because constantly our eyes are being deceived from within and from without. I don't have to tell you. You know, the eye of the body could refer to us as individuals, but it can also refer to us as a church. And it can also refer to a society. Now, I would say, contemplating those possibilities, that our eyes are not in good shape. Because for ourselves, I mean, the impulses within are what's in our hearts. It's trouble. And, you know, the heart is terribly deceitful. Who can know it? Says the prophet. And then as a church, there are ways of being part of a church that are really not that laudable, that praiseworthy. There are people that go to church because it adds prestige to them. I work with leaders, And I noticed their choices of churches all over 20 countries. And you will seldom find a leader that attends the same church they grew up in. A little church unknown somewhere. They are drawn to the big, vast, opulent temples and where all the best people go. As they grow in leadership, they are drawn there, their friends are there, and so forth. Those are, I think, mixed motives for choosing churches. Some choose churches because it's their family tradition, and they don't want to anger anybody in their family, or they want to honor, perhaps. Danny, maybe you come here because we come here. I doubt it. But it could have been. It does happen. But it's hard not to have mixed motives. I think it's impossible because our heart is deceitful. So if we take the word at its word, then our motives are always mixed. It is always a little bit of Jose in everything I think and I say. Some motive, some way of self-interest. Only in the purity of the Spirit, and that's because of grace. He compensates where my sin so much abounds. His grace overcomes it, overwhelms it, and so he cleanses my prayers. They reach God pure, but not because of a source, but because of his grace and of his mercy. But as a society, imagining, what are the eyes of a society? I figure the media, for sure. They inform us. That's how we find out what's going on and what the world is like, what's happening. It's through those eyes. And then education, of course, is shaping us since childhood into a way of looking at the world. And then, of course, the high academy, the university, informing us of what's truth and so forth. Those sources are rather polluted all around us in worldliness. They don't offer us the kingdom perspective. And so we do need that salve from the mammon of unrighteousness, as the King James calls worldly things in that strange verse, Luke 9, I think, where make yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Wow, what's that? I had to read Matthew Henry and some other commentaries to try to figure out what this could mean. And what I believe it means is that Jesus was saying, you know, use the worldly means to do such good things that they're going to increase your eternal benefits, your treasure in heaven, instead of just living for earthly things. I think that's what the meaning of that verse is. So let's look at the following passage. Oh, here it is. No one can serve two masters. What loyalty the Lord requires of us. Our God is a zealous God. He's not going to share us with anybody else. He's not going to share his glory with anybody else. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Sometimes the scripture is so potent, so terrible, that it uses words like hate, like whoever doesn't hate father and mother. It doesn't mean you hate them literally. It means that the difference in priority, the difference in attachment, the difference in affection that we need to have for God needs to be so far above any other relationship that it is as though we hated them because of such a great difference. It's a differentiation. It's the thing I think is at play here in terms of God or money. The important thing is, who is your master? Who is my master? Who masters me? What am I servant of? We work because it's our vocation to work. It's our call. We were made for work. Mankind. It's not the curse. It's the purpose. God works. And he made us in his image, after his likeness. Of course, man was made to work. He put him, Adam, the first one, in the garden to keep it, to till it, for his glory. And that's the secret. We work for his glory. The phrase commonly is that we work for a living. But it's true, yes. Work does derive us our living. But the reason why we work, the object of our working, the opportunity in our working, is to glorify God in all we do. Brother Lawrence, a monk from, I think, the 15th century, who never rose to abbot, he never ran the monastery, he was not the spiritual guide of all those other monks, he worked in the kitchen. He didn't even rise to be the cook. He was the cook's helper. And so he ran the errands to buy the food necessary and peel the potatoes. But he wrote such letters to his benefactor, the fellow that paid for his life in the monastery, that are so powerful spiritually that to this day you can buy Worshiping the Presence of God in any Christian bookstore. And this is a collection of letters of this cook's helper. In one of them he says, "I have found when I cross the kitchen that if I see a straw on the ground and I bend down to pick it up, I can use that effort to get me closer to Christ." Now that's kingdom living. And that's why we read his letters, because that fellow, from that totally humble station that he had in life, found secrets that we all aspire to. I know that when I reach the Lord's glory and the big banquet is set up way up there, far away, very close to the head, is going to be a cleaning woman that I met many years ago when we were first living in Virginia Beach. She cleaned the house of the mother of the chief postman, I forget the name, it is the name for that title, of Virginia Beach. The lady of the house, her name was Whitehead. And Mrs. Whitehead's cleaning woman, I used to minister and witness to Mrs. Whitehead, my neighbor. And she would say, "Yes, my cleaning woman, she talks like you." So I understood that she was a Christian. So one day I went to visit Mrs. Whitehead, and she wasn't there. And there she was, this cleaning woman. She had a huge head. In fact, all of her was very large. Her legs were about this thick. And she was bent over. She could not straighten out. She was an older person. She would told me about how she would climb on the bus from Norfolk every day and come to the far end of Virginia Beach. But as I met her, I said, "Oh, you must be Mrs. Crosswhite's cleaning woman. She tells me that you're a Christian." And she looks at me from the side and she says, "I'm a sinner, saved by grace." And she attacked me with the scriptures. And this woman that I also knew, she was illiterate, she poured scripture after scripture, entire long passages from John. I mean, she knew the word. And I was petrified. I fell flattened against the doorway, the door jamb, by the power of Christ in that woman. I couldn't move. And all I could do is just cry. Even now, it touches my emotions. This woman knew Christ in a way that I can only hope to. That's kingdom living. We cannot serve God and the world and money and ourselves, which is mostly what we serve when we serve money. Our whims, our impulses, our desires, our ambitions, our traps, our addictions cannot be so. Thank God, between our completely imperfect obedience and the cross, that is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. He's the perfect sacrifice. So at this opportunity of recalibrating a little bit our eyes, our perspectives, our hearts, our priorities, let's remember that. Let us not serve anything but the Lord. Only He is Lord. Lord alone. Lord of all. So let's give Him all. As much as we can reach imperfectly, let's give it to Him. And He, in exchange, will give us lasting treasure, not this ephemeral, passing, short-lived, eternal, lasting pleasure. I remember when I learned one, to me, very important lesson of stewardship, because that's what we are. Everything belongs to God. We belong to God. Each one of us, totally. Even if we haven't given ourselves to Him fully, we still belong to Him. He's our rightful owner. He made us. He can do with us whatever He wants to. And what He wants to do is embrace us and call us His children. Make us His children. To those who believe in His name, He gave the right to be made the children of God. That's what He wants. And so, we are stewards. Whatever we have, we are stewarding on His behalf and for His glory. We need to find some way so that everything we do can be to the glory of God. Like Brother Lawrence, we need to find the most trivial of gestures, some way to glorify God. Lord, I'm glorifying You by brushing these teeth You gave me that I mistreated for so long and lost a bunch of them. But the ones I have, I will brush I will take care of for your glory. And I remember that first lesson. We were attending, Diana, the Nazarene church where we were baptized. And one Sunday we came in, no doubt my fault, late. It was an Eastern Sunday. The church was full. We only had one child and a very pregnant mother for the next stint. As we walked our way to the middle of the pew with my back to the altar, I heard the whole brief 30-second teaching on tithing. I didn't even see the preacher. I heard it as we were excusing ourselves to our place in the pew. And it's like a light bulb went off. We had been saved, I don't know, maybe a couple months by then. But something in me just rejoiced at the opportunity to give something to God. The day I was saved, I saw my empty hands and I realized I had nothing to offer God. And the next thing in my life was a prayer of surrender. But this Sunday, a couple months later, I discovered there was something I could do that would please God. It was not a duty. He was not talking about a duty. He was talking about a gift, something joyful, something that would make God happy, which was not the money, the acknowledgement that everything I have is from Him. That opened to me a new relationship with God. One way I was kept looking for ways, how can I please you? What can I do? And this way was so simple. All I had to do is part with a little part of whatever I had and dedicate it to the Lord. It's kind of like a child that brings that crumpled, wrinkled, dying wildflower to his mother. His mother doesn't see the actual gift. She sees the heart. She sees the desire, the love. It says, I love you. And so I found in tithing, personally, a great way of expressing my gratitude to God. I am grateful to God, not only for the material things. I'm grateful for everything I can think of. I can't think of anything I'm not grateful for. The life I live, the health I enjoy, and of course, the biggest gift of all, the real Christmas gift, Jesus. What greater gift could there be? What greater gift could God give a sinful man and world but Christ? The hope of glory we were talking at Sunday school. So, that teaching helped me to reorient my brújula, the thing that shows the north, compass, the economic compass of my life. And of course, everything eventually boils down to economics because everything can be measured in costs and so forth, time. And so it was a great gift that I received on that Sunday from that Nazarene preacher, is to give me a right perspective on the tithe. There are other perspectives that are, I think they miss it. kind of a duty, you must tithe. I want to tithe. It's a privilege that I have anything that I can tithe with, not just come in and mint, but some means as well. And ever since, the Lord has been good to me. And when I do my taxes every year, I keep a chart for 30 years that shows me that not only have I achieved what I want to do, which is to please the Lord with that little acknowledgement, that little gift, but also try to do a little more. And it's been a great antidote for me against the love of money. Being seized with ambition and greed and possessions, and that has made my call so much easier, because I've been able to travel all that I need to, and you know, we've been able to live on very little, live frugally, amazingly, and happily, fulfilled without grumbling or complaining or comparison. But I think it's anchored on that wisdom that he has offered us to be able to acknowledge his sovereignty over all things in our lives by committing a portion of our first fruits of what we receive and giving it away. So, I don't want to put any of you under any condemnation of duty to tithe, but I just want to share with you what a great thing it is. Let's do one last passage. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. That says it all. What you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? In this passage and the following, which I will treat next Sunday, anxious, the term anxious is used several times. Anxious is the opposite of at peace. If you're anxious, you've lost your peace. He is the Prince of Peace. In him, we have peace. Peace with God, the most important, the most difficult, impossible. Sinners at peace with God, not possible. Well, that peace to good men, men of goodwill, is what the angels announced at Christmas, at Christ's birth. And so anxiety is a dead symptom, clear symptom of worldliness. And you cannot have one foot in worldliness and one foot in Christ. So it means danger. If you're suffering anxiety, you are in danger. Now, I know that there is a clinical anxiety, and I know that our body is made out of very complex chemical things that I hardly understand. And I'm not saying that is sin, but I am saying that is very contrary to the state of peace that the Lord wants for us. And so we need to aspire to peace. And he warns us, don't be anxious about what? About your life, about everything concerning your circumstances. Don't suffer anxiety over it. And so this is an immense call to trust. God is our Father. He's trustworthy. He's proven. His covenant with us is irrevocable. I have loved you with an everlasting love. As the recipients of that kind of love, what business do we have to be worrying? Now, are circumstances worrisome? Yes, often. Sometimes we don't have all the means that we need to meet all the needs that we think we have. Because, of course, there is a difference between our definition of needs and reality, truth. In truth, we need so very little. And yet we have so very much. So we need to be careful that all those possessions and all those commodities and all those comforts and securities and don't become our God. Don't seize our heart and begin to steal God's glory. He's a zealous God, and he will not share his glory with anyone. Therefore, let's put away anxiety. Let's put away the possibility of anxiety. Let's stop it before it even can begin. Because if we know who we are, which is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about, we're children of God. If we know who we are and we know who he is, then what do we have that we could possibly worry about? Will he permit trials? Yes, he will, for our good. Trials are good for us. Trials is how we grow. Trials is when we test and discover the goodness of the Lord, the solidity of the world. You can walk on water on your way to Christ if that's what he's called you to do. So he is solid. His word is solid. His word is unchanging. And the faith, the little grain of mustard of faith that he has given us, that is sufficient to move mountains. That's Christ's testimony. We can believe it. We can receive it. And so my exhortation to you and myself, first myself, at this calibrating, recalibrating season of the end of a year, of a decade, and the beginning of a new year and a new decade, is to examine my heart and to bring it to the one who really knows it better than me and ask him to make it right, which is to say, make it his. Let us pray. I pause, Lord, in overwhelming joy at such assurance of your love. Your love, Father, is so guaranteed, so potent, so constant, so unending, that having you and having your love, Father, none of us have need of anything else. You are our first, our number one. And may it be so, Lord, now and also forever, through your grace, through your power, through your gift. In Jesus' name, amen.